Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 6 through 10 and considering a 21-gun salute. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. From those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who is the fulfillment of your word, and that in him all your promises are yes and amen. We pray now, O Lord, for that great promise, the outpoured Holy Spirit, that you would apply this word to our hearts and allow us to behold your glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, a 21-gun salute is the highest honor that can be given to a dignitary when they die. At the death of a president or a prominent senator or a general, when the funeral services happen, there will be seven men with rifles, and they each fire three shots, and he's given a 21-gun salute. This salute is a recognition of the dignity and the honor of this person who's just died. What we find in this passage is that Paul is given the highest recognition that a minister of the gospel can receive. He is given recognition from the apostles in Jerusalem as a recognition of the dignity that he deserves. However, Paul is trying to thread a very fine needle in this passage. Earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul has already said emphatically, "My gospel did not come from men, nor through men." And yet, he receives this recognition from men. And what Paul is trying to lay out here is that he and the Jerusalem apostles are united in the ministry of the gospel. Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer for unity in the church. John 17, verses 20 through 23, Christ prayed, "O Lord, that they would be one, even as we are one, and through their unity, that the world would know that you sent me, and that you have loved the believers in Jesus." Well, this unity that Christ prays for and that Paul is laying out here has to do both with doctrine and power. The unity that Christ prayed for refers to unity in the doctrine, preaching the true gospel, and the same effectual power of that gospel to accomplish the work for which it is sent. And this unity in doctrine and in power is expressed through recognition by the church. The thing that unifies the church is the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit. And the way that that unity is expressed or manifested is by the church giving recognition to that. Paul, in this passage and in his whole letter, he's combating false teaching present in Galatia. And he gives us this story of his recognition by the Jerusalem apostles so that he can persuade the Galatians, I am unified with the other apostles in preaching the true gospel. But he's very clear that the recognition he received is not because of Paul's gifts, it's not because of Paul's knowledge, and it's not because of his personality. The recognition that he received was based upon the evident work of the Spirit in his ministry. And what we're going to see here in this passage is that recognition in the church is not based upon outward appearances, but it's based upon inward power that produces true unity. Recognition in the church is not based upon outward appearances, but upon inward power that produces true unity. We're going to see three things here. Outward appearances, verse 6. Inward power, verses 7 through 9. And true unity, verse 10. Outward appearances in verse 6. Inward power, verses 7 through 9. And true unity, verse 10. And so we begin with outward appearances. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. I will say, though, before we get more into this passage in particular, this entire passage is one giant sentence in Greek. So it's a little difficult to break it up, but just stay with it. So in verse 6, he talks about outward appearances. He says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Now the ones that Paul is referring to, he names them later on in the passage. James, Cephas, and John. Cephas is another name for Peter. That's his Hebrew name. And amongst the Jerusalem apostles, they would have called him Cephas in the Hebrew language. So James, Peter, and John are the ones who seemed to be something. Now, as I said at the beginning, Paul is trying to thread a very thin needle here. He's not discounting the apostles. He's not trying to insult them or bring down their dignity. What he's trying to say is, even though these three were, as he says later on, pillars in the church, and in the gospel accounts, these three were the friends of Jesus. They were the three intimate ones with Christ. Even though these three men had high standing in the church, it didn't matter to me. I was not impressed with their position because God shows personal favoritism to no man. Now, here's the lesson we need to learn from verse 6. The judgment of men must be based on the judgment of God. The way that we regard men must be the same way that God regards men. And that is by showing no personal favoritism. You see a great picture of this in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. David is anointed king, and for the children in here, you remember who the first king of Israel was? It was Saul. And why was Saul chosen to be king? Because he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the tallest of the Israelites, he was good looking, he had a chiseled jawline, and he fit the picture of a king. Well, now Saul has proven himself to be unworthy. And then the Lord sends Samuel to anoint the next king. And in verse 6, he's there amongst Jesse and his sons. He consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab is the oldest brother of David. He's probably the tallest because he is the oldest. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, the rest of the story, they go through all of Jesse's sons, and they get to the end, and Samuel's like, "The Lord's anointed is not here. Are there any more sons?" And Jesse and his sons say, "Well, David is out in the field with the sheep, but he's the youngest one. He's the runt." He said, "I can't do anything until he comes as well." And obviously, David was the choice. Remember that in the context of Galatians, the Galatian Christians were taken in by the false teachers. They were deceived by these false apostles. And part of the way that they were deceived, Paul will say later on in chapter 2, certain brothers came from James. These false teachers came to Galatia with all the credentials that you could want. They had all the outward appearances. They had all of the appearance of being somebody in the church, and the Galatians were taken in by that. They were deceived by the outward appearance. Today we have to be careful of the same thing. In the Reformed Church, degrees, lots of books published, lots of conference speaking, a high station in the church. All of these things have the appearance of being somebody in the church. They are all outward appearances that can easily deceive people. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Degrees are not a bad thing. Getting books published is not a bad thing. Speaking at a conference is not a bad thing. But those things by themselves don't mean anything in God's house. Those things actually can be used to deceive the sheep. There's another special one today in the age in which we live is social media presence. If you have a huge social media following, if you have a huge following on your blog, those kind of things fall into this category. People who seem to be something. They have the credentials that this society values. And just as the Galatians were taken in, we can be taken in. And so we need to be on our guard. But we also need to apply this to ourselves. I like what an old guy I used to work with said. Every young man thinks he's an original. All of us think that we're something special. That we deserve the gifts that God gives to us. That we are somebody people should listen to. But we need to recognize that within God's house, none of us are really anything special. In fact, none of us are necessary for the Lord's work. The Lord can use you, or he can use somebody else. And we need to be humble. Paul will say this later on in the book of Galatians. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We often are deceived by the outward appearances of others and by our own outward appearances. But Paul says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. And what this means is that we need to be humble. We need to be diligent in the means of grace. We need to be diligent in the fear of the Lord. And we need to be diligent in cultivating the inner heart that God looks at. Humble, faithful, loyal, loving to Christ. Well, these are the outward appearances. And then Paul goes on to say, these outward appearances add nothing to me, but inward power is what matters. Now look at what he says here. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Now this word that Paul uses here, was committed or had been committed. It's the word that literally means to believe. It's the same word in Greek. And what Paul is saying is that God believed in me to preserve the gospel. The gospel was committed to my care. Paul and Peter were appointed as stewards. They were appointed as authorized agents for the preservation of the gospel and the expansion of the gospel. The gospel is preserved by God's power. It's God's power that keeps the gospel in the world. But it is God's power expressed through human agents. The gospel is preserved from generation to generation by God's own power through the agents of man. You see this in several places in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is recounting the benefits of being a Jew. And he says, one of the chief benefits of the Jews is that to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God refers to the Holy Scriptures. And what Paul is saying is that in the nation of Israel, through the agency of men, God committed His Holy Scriptures to the nation of Israel. And through the hands of the Israelites, the Scriptures were preserved in the world. Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What Paul is saying is that God has entrusted him with the gospel, and he is bound to preach and advance the gospel. And so from generation to generation, the Word of God is preserved by His power through human agents. We spoke about Islam this morning. You know how the Muslims say that the Quran came to them? I'm sorry, not the Muslims, the Mormons. The way that the Mormons say their Holy Scriptures came, it just fell straight out of heaven. Their holy book, it just fell right out of heaven. No human agency at all. But what the Holy Scriptures teach us and what we're reminded of here is it's through the agency of men that God preserves His Word. The book of Psalms, this idea is repeated in several places. 78:4, Psalm 90 verse 16, Psalm 102 verse 28. The psalmist says, God Himself is eternal, His covenant is eternal, and we will teach it to our children after us so that the next generation will praise Him. So from generation to generation, the Word of God is preserved in the hands of men. Well, why is this important? This is important because the ministry is important. The ministry is the agency that God uses to preserve His Word. And it's preserved through the power of God. Look at verse 8. Paul says that these apostles recognized the gospel had been committed to me, and they know the gospel's committed to me because, verse 8, he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised worked also effectively in me toward the Gentiles. The reason we know Paul was an agent appointed to preserve the gospel is because God sent His power to work through Paul in advancing the gospel. Again, the Old Testament provides a great illustration of this in Numbers 17. And remember the question that we're answering. Who are the ministers that should be recognized in the church? Is it those who have the outward appearances or those that have the inward power? That's the question Paul's answering. And he's saying, the inward power that God gave me to advance the gospel is what the other apostles recognized. Well, in Numbers 17, you have a great illustration of this same idea. Now, in Numbers 17, the problem that you have, again, is rebellion against God's ministers, specifically Aaron. And we start reading in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. You shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. Now notice, according to outward appearances, all the heads of the tribes of Israel had the same outward credentials. They were all heads of the tribes. The Lord says, take a rod for each tribe, put them in the temple of testimony, and the man that I choose, I will cause his rod to blossom. Well, you keep reading. Verse 8, it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Now, what's the Lord teaching here? The Lord is teaching that Aaron is the minister I've chosen, and I'm ratifying this choice by producing in Aaron the fruits of the Spirit. Aaron's rod is the only rod that blossoms, produces fruit, and produces the flowers, because Aaron is the minister that God chose at that time. Well, Paul says the same thing about his ministry in the book of Galatians. God worked effectively in me for the apostleship to the Gentiles. Now, this effectual working, this inward power is twofold. The first is personal sanctification, and the second is converts. The first is personal holiness. Notice that in verse 8 it says that he worked effectively in Peter. And he also worked effectively in Paul. You remember the character of Peter that we meet in the Gospels. Peter is a little bit arrogant, a little bit headstrong, a little bit mouthy, puts himself forward all the time, but he often ends up falling on his face. He walked on water for a little bit, and then he started drowning. When Christ was crucified, he was in the trial, and Peter is bold, says, I will not forsake you, Lord. And then a milkmaid causes him to flee for fear. But then when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it's that same fearful, headstrong Peter who is transformed to preach in front of the city of Jerusalem. It's the same Peter who stood in front of the Sanhedrin and said, men and brothers, you decide what's better to do. Should we obey you or should we obey God? Peter himself was transformed by the power of the gospel, and Peter's ministry was fruitful in producing converts. Well, we know that Paul himself was transformed by this effectual working. We saw it in chapter 1. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Then God came, revealed to him Christ, and he was transformed. So it's not only personal holiness, it's also converts' ministerial success. Remember at the beginning of chapter 2, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, he took Barnabas and Titus. Titus is one of the converts from the Gentile mission. And Titus is there as proof to say, look what the Lord is doing among the Gentiles. This Greek, Titus is one of the most Greek names in the New Testament, is a convert. Both of these things, personal holiness and success in the ministry, producing converts, are a work of grace. Look at what he says in verse 9. But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul acknowledges here, and this is what we need to learn how to acknowledge in those we would want in the ministry. The personal holiness of a minister and his success in the ministry is all a gift of grace. It's not because of their degrees, it's not because of their books, it's not because of their knowledge, it's not because of their standing in the church. It's all because of God's work by the Spirit in the name of Christ, a gift of grace through this man. And it's once these apostles acknowledge this grace, they can tell the grace of God is at work through Paul, they give him the right hand of fellowship. Brothers and sisters, there are many smart men in the Reformed faith, but there are very few saintly men in the Reformed faith. Personal holiness is one element in the power of the gospel and the foundation of success in the ministry. You read the stories of the old saints, the old missionaries, the old preachers, and in many cases, the thing that convinced the pagans was his personal character. He can preach till he's blue in the face, but when they actually saw that he lived what he preached, that's what convinced them. You see this in the case of the martyrs as well. Many times in ancient Rome, you have these martyrs being brought before the lions, deny Christ and give incense to Caesar. And they say, no, I would rather die for Christ than worship you. And they're killed, and people are converted in the crowd, watching them being eaten. Personal holiness is one of the foundational characteristics. Converts are the other. Now, I'm not saying that we need to engage in seeker-sensitive stuff. I'm not saying that we need to try and pump up the numbers and adopt worldly methods to artificially pump up the numbers. But we do need to recognize that when God is at work through a ministry, He brings people through that ministry to faith in Christ. Converts are important. This is why, by the way, one of the qualifications for officers in the church is that his family is well run. His children are in obedience with all reverence. Let me encourage you, fathers and mothers, and soon to be mothers and fathers. Your children are your mission field. Your children, I mean, you have 18 years of intense discipleship. You don't get that opportunity with anybody else on earth. And so pour into them and pray over them the blessings of the covenant, and God will prove His work in your life through the little converts that are in your very home. But we also need to pray for converts in this ministry. Now, conversion is both bringing an unbeliever into the faith, and it is at the same time building up and encouraging the saints in the faith. One of the things we always need to keep in mind in this church is that the effectiveness of the ministry here will be manifested by the changes in your lives and in my life. That's what we need to strive for. We can learn all the theology we want. We can write all the books that we want. We can have all the study groups that we want. But what is really important are changed lives. growth in grace, growth under the power of the Spirit. Secondly, we've had a couple men nominated for office. And in a short while, before you know it, we're going to be voting on whether or not those men are worthy for the office. We're going to be extending the right hand of fellowship to them. And the thing to look for, just as Peter, James, and John did, is the inner work of power in the life of those men. Do they show personal holiness? Do they show effectiveness in the ministry that they're called to exercise? So think about these things as we go to that end. Well, we've seen outward appearances. We've seen the inner power in the work of the ministry. And these things produce true unity. This is the unity that Christ prayed for. And this is expressed in verse 10. He says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, there's debate about what's being referred to here. Is this the church in Jerusalem, or is this all the poor of the Christian church? I think it's probably the church in Jerusalem. This visit that Paul is on is a famine relief visit, I think, from Acts chapter 11. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem with offerings for the Jerusalem church. There's a famine. They're in poverty. And all they're asking is, just remember us poor here in Jerusalem. In the rest of the Roman world, especially where Paul is going to go, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, it's very wealthy. But in Jerusalem at this time, they're impoverished because of the famine. Care for the poor is one of the chief expressions of the unity of the church. Financial care for the poor is one of the chief expressions of the unity of the church. You know, in church tradition, after they would have communion, they would often take up the deacon's offering right after communion. Because in communion, our unity is sealed in the sacrament, one loaf in the Lord, one cup that we drink from. And then it would be expressed in the generosity by giving to the poor of the church. That's why they put that offering right after the communion. It's an expression of our unity in Christ. In Scripture, you see this expressed in the gleaning laws of the Old Testament. You remember the story of Ruth. Boaz is a wealthy man. He owns all these barley fields. Ruth and Naomi come back to Judah. They're two widows. They've got nothing else. He provides for them by letting them glean on his fields. This was another expression of the unity of these Israelites, by caring for the poor. Today also, Ephesians chapter 4. Financial generosity is one of the ways that we express our unity, having recognized the power of God through the gospel. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to the need, to the needy, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Notice what Paul says here about hard working and earning an income. The point of earning a paycheck is so that you can help those who are in need. It is not, as we often think in America, so that you can pad your retirement account. Now, I'm not saying retirement accounts are a bad thing, but I am saying we need to think about the mindset that we have with our money. Are we generous with our money to those who have financial needs, especially within the body of Christ? Paul will say later on in the book of Galatians, let us not grow weary of doing good, and as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. One of the reasons that Paul is so anxious in this opening part of Galatians to show that his gospel comes from God, but he's in unity with the Jerusalem apostles, is he doesn't want the church to split. He doesn't want there to be a Gentile church and a Jewish church. He wants the church to be one. And one of the ways that we cement that unity is through financial generosity. And Paul says, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Let me just add one more point to this. We live in days that this is going to become an even more serious necessity. I think historically in America, we've lived through a lot of prosperity. After World War II, America was on top, and we've been a prosperous nation all the way up to this point. Primarily because all the competition was bombed out, and we were the only ones that were producing stuff. But now we're coming to the end of those things. With the COVID shutdown and what that's done to the economy and all the other things that are inevitably going to come from this, financial hardships are going to become more of a reality. And our love and unity in the church is going to be tested. And so we need to have this kind of heart to remember the poor, not just because they're poor, but because they're members of the household of faith. They have experienced the power of Christ, just as Paul had. Outward appearances are vain and fleeting. Position in the church, degrees, books, social media presence, all of these things are vain and fleeting. The inward power of the gospel is what abides. And this is what all of the Church of Christ experiences. Every member of the church who is united to Christ by faith experiences this inner power in changing their hearts and making them a blessing to others by spreading the word, sharing the gospel. How much more in the ministers? How much more should we expect that out of ministers, officers, men who are appointed to uphold the Word of God? Only those who have the graces of the ministry are to be recognized to exercise the gifts of the ministry. Only those who have the graces of the ministry, personal holiness, the effectiveness of the Spirit. Only those who have the graces of the ministry should be recognized to exercise the gifts of the ministry. Learning, intellect, knowledge, public speaking. That's what Paul's telling us here. And that's what he's reminding the Galatians of. I was recognized as a minister, not because of who I am, but because of what God has done in me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Paul the Apostle as he spread the gospel to us Gentiles. And we thank you that even now, through the generations of the church from his day to ours, your gospel has been preserved and maintained for us in the hands of men who faithfully translated the scriptures and have given them to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would raise up men in our generation to preserve your word, to spread the gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that you would show us your effectual working to change our own hearts and to bring in the sheaves from the world. We ask you, O Lord, to send laborers into your harvest, laborers that have the qualifications that Paul displays here, and that your church may recognize in due order. And we pray this all to the glory of your Son. Amen.